Would you please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 13. Your Bibles probably open now by themselves to Hebrews 13. This is message number 49. How amazing is that? We've spent some good time together. Listen very carefully. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A benediction, a blessing from God is what we're looking at here. The year was 1918, near the end of World War I, and photographer Eric Enstrom was putting together a portfolio of his work. He wanted to include one that communicated a sense of fullness in a time that felt quite empty to so many people, right at the end of a brutal war. It's interesting, as I read this the other day, I realized I have that picture right here on the wall of my study. It is now a much-loved photo. A bearded old man sits at a table with his head bowed and his hands clasped in prayer. It's a picture like this. Maybe some of you have this in your homes as well. On the surface before him, there's only a book, spectacles, a bowl of gruel, a loaf of bread, and a knife. Nothing more, but also nothing less. Some might say the photograph reveals scarcity, but Enstrom's point was quite the opposite. Here is a full life, one lived in gratitude. It is a picture of gratitude, one you and I can experience as well, regardless of our circumstances. The Lord Jesus announces the good news in John 10, verse 10. Remember, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. We do a grave disservice to such good news when we equate full with many things. And in America, that's difficult for us not to do. That's how people think. The fullness Jesus speaks of isn't measured in worldly categories like riches or real estate, but rather a heart, mind, soul, and strength brimming in gratitude that the Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep and cares for us and our daily needs. That's what Hebrews is about. That's what this great benediction is about. It's about the Lord Jesus and knowing him intimately and knowing him personally and being blessed with him, regardless of the circumstances of our lives, regardless of the things that we possess. We have Jesus and he has us. Listen to the proposition statement this morning, beloved. May the God of peace enable you to do that which pleases him through your union with Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. One more time, the context of Hebrews, you remember this. It was a sermon written to exiled Jewish Christians facing potential persecution. They'd gone through some, but on the horizon there is much, much more. They were tempted to leave Christ and go back to the sacrificial system of Judaism. Christ has been presented as the one final sacrifice for our sins and our eternal high priest, our mediator. This is a prayer benediction. He's not there with the people of God to pronounce this benediction, but it is a benediction, and it's in the form of him praying, wishing this blessing upon the people of God. And this benediction hints at these truths, the truths that we learned in the book of Hebrews, with the ongoing encouragement that God will equip and sanctify each believer through Jesus Christ, all to his own pleasure and to the glory of God. Point number one of 2 points this morning, the fact of our salvation in Christ. That's what we see in this amazing verse. It is so filled with great truths of the Scriptures. This prayer blessing for God's people in very difficult times, both then, and it is very appropriate now for the church around the world as well. It's what we need to hear. And I'm grateful that I can preach it. Notice the first statement found in verse 20. Now may the God of peace. God is the God of divine tranquility, eternal repose. God is eternally at peace. God is eternally happy within himself, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God is also the God of shalom, which means completeness, soundness, well-being, wholeness, peace. It's interesting that God is revealed as this God of caring, concern, and peace, and wholeness as he looks out to his people throughout all of history. If you care to turn with me, in the book of Jeremiah, God's people are captives in Babylon, and they're going to be captives for 70 years. And he speaks through his prophet, Jeremiah, in chapter 29, giving the people wisdom, telling them to be faithful to their callings, to marry, to work hard, to pray for, and to be a blessing within their communities, wherever they've been placed, that the blessings might come back to them. Listen to what he says in 29:10 and following. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. He's the faithful God. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. You know, that word could be translated peace. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Is that rich or what? God is the God who cares for his people. He's the God of peace, of wholeness, even in captivity, even in a foreign land. In a certain sense, God's people around the world. We are all in foreign lands because our ultimate home is not here. It's in glory. God is a peacemaker. God is the one who brought reconciliation between himself and sinners, between you and himself. His anger was taken away, and you were given a new heart, and we were brought together with the living God. God knew the only way that could take place was by him providing a righteousness that we could not provide for ourselves. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, we read the theme of the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." You see, it takes an omnipotent God to bring peace. That's why we're not seeing peace in the Middle East, because it is God Almighty in Christ that brings peace, true peace. "In power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." God provides, as theologians call it, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, given to us as a free gift as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God is a God of peace. Did you know that the fruit of righteousness, one of the fruits, is peace? Without righteousness, without Christ, we can never fully know the peace of God. At the very beginning of God's plan, well, let's put it this way, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And do you remember one of the first announcements when Jesus came into this world? The angels were there. One spoke with the shepherds. And what was the announcement? And what did they do? Well, in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the Lord of peace, the Lord Jesus, sent by his Father, the God of peace, comes into the world, and that's what he brings. Paul, later on, talking about this subject and what Christ has accomplished in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." God, the God of peace in Christ Jesus, is the one who breaks down dividing walls between God and man and between man and man. How did this come about? Well, you know the answer to that. It's very simple. The gospel. But notice how he puts it in our text, if you go back to Hebrews 13, "who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." The God of peace, our Heavenly Father, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. It's interesting, when you think about the resurrection of Christ in Scripture, the emphasis is upon God the Father raising Jesus. It's not upon Jesus raising Jesus, although Jesus had the power and authority to do so. He says so in John chapter 10, verse 17. But I think he submits to the Father, and it's the Father who raised the Son. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4, the very end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, "Righteousness was imputed to or counted to Abraham." That's the context when he believed the good news that God gave to him. But then at the end of that chapter, it says, "It," the righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. The Father raised Jesus our Lord, and if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means a full surrender of one's heart, of one's mind, of one's will to Almighty God in Christ, a living faith connects you with the living Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what the result is. Look at the very last verse. Who was delivered up? Jesus was delivered up. He went to the cross. He took our sins upon Him. He died on that cross on our behalf, brothers and sisters, so that we do not have to pay for our sins eternally in hell. No, He took hell and wrath and completed full justice upon that cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses that we might be forgiven. And He was raised for our justification so that we stand before God righteous, righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Just like the opening salutation this morning, remember in the book of Revelations, what were the saints wearing there? They were all wearing white robes as they worshiped God. A picture of the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ, the justification given to those who believe in Christ. In Ephesians 1:20, it speaks of the Father raising up Jesus and seating Him at His right hand. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Father raised Him from the dead for our justification. And Paul, again, in a very brief statement, summarizes this perfectly. In Colossians 1:20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself," through Christ, "to reconcile Him to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." That's the gospel. Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. And so if you have placed your faith in Christ and in Him alone to save you from your sins, then you and I, we have peace with God. We have full forgiveness of all of our sins. We have complete righteousness given to us as a gift. Notice the third part here in verse 20. The great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Who is that? Well, we know that that is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a common knowledge amongst most Christians that sheep were likened to sheep. Are dumb, stupid, defenseless, dirty animals. If one goes over a cliff, there probably is going to be another one that will follow it right over the cliff. They are apt to fall down and get hurt. If they fall in just a little indentation in the earth, they lose their balance and fall, and their feet are in the air. Many of them never survive that. They don't even know how to get up out of that little hole. Sheep can be really nasty to one another. It's obvious that sheep need a shepherd. When you think about that, when you think about the Lord Jesus, and you think about that whole subject of us being under a shepherd, there are many passages in the Old Testament and in the New that cover the subject. Which one are you thinking about when you think about the Old Testament? I bet I know what you're saying right now. You're saying Psalm 23. Turn there for a moment, and let's just glance at the highlights. Notice what the shepherd does for his people, for his sheep. We oftentimes think of memorial services and Psalm 23. The implication at the end of the psalm is that we die and go to heaven. But the whole psalm is about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our entire Christian life, walking with the shepherd, being cared for by our shepherd. Our shepherd causes us to lie down. He gives us peace and a sense of tranquility. We're safe in him. He leads us beside still waters. He gives us drink. He meets all of our needs when we sin and when we fall, when we need to be disciplined. He's the one who restores us, verse 3. He's the one who leads us again in paths of righteousness. We repent and we come to the cross and we ask for forgiveness and we're restored. We know his love and mercy and grace, and we go on, you see, walking in paths of righteousness. We live in a world where death is all around us. This is not a unique time with this virus. Thousands upon thousands die every single day in our country and in the world. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we're not afraid because we walk with Jesus. He has his rod. He has his staff. He will protect us from our enemies. And in fact, he will prepare a table for us. He blesses us with many good things in this life to richly enjoy, even before the very presence of our enemies. And they are men, evil men, and they are evil spirits, fallen angels that hate us and oppose us. And yet he continually anoints us and fills us with his blessed Spirit. Our cup does truly overflow. His goodness, his mercy are with us every single day. And we know that we have the hope of glory, that we, when we die, we will enter in to glory, a place that is beyond our comprehension. What chapter in the New Testament would describe the Lord as our shepherd? Well, it would be John chapter 10. There are other places, but in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the shepherd. He describes himself there. He calls to his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. They don't respond to other false shepherds out there. We respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. Others don't, but we know him. We recognize his voice, and we trust that he is the one who will lead us and who will protect us, who will even lay down his life for us, which he did, that he might bring us to glory. He is our continued shepherd, our high priest, the one who prays on our behalf and represents us even in the Holy of Holies. A final thought in verse 20 of our text, and it's an amazing statement. It's by the blood. How does this all come together? It is by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, this is not a salvation that comes to us and it lasts for so long and then we come to the end of that salvation. No, this salvation continues forever. Now, a covenant, and we find this teaching throughout the scriptures, is a binding agreement between two parties. Oftentimes it's from or it's by a greater to a lesser, a king overcoming another kingdom and saying, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, and here are the stipulations. if you do well, if you obey me, then there will be blessings. If you disobey me, it will be your blood. And we have an amazing picture of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, God in covenant with Abram pronounces blessings upon Abram, but Abram says, Lord, my wife is barren. We haven't had a child. Years have gone by. Let Eliezer of Damascus, who lives in my household, let him be the one. And God says, no, but I am going to bless you with a child, and I am going to bless you with innumerable descendants. And it says there, that wonderful verse, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him or imputed to him as righteousness. But God does something else to encourage this saint, this prophet of the Lord. He says, Abram, bring certain animals and birds. And Abram does that, and he cuts them in two, and the blood is spilled, and he puts them in a parallel row from one another, and he falls into a deep sleep, and he has a vision. God speaks to him about the future and the future of God's people through him, and the sun then goes down, and it's dark, and he sees this vision of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. That's a picture of Almighty God, the Holy God, the God of judgment and justice, the God who says, Abram, I'm going to take the cursings, the guilt, the punishment, however you want to put it, upon myself, to fulfill this covenant on your behalf, because I know you and your posterity could never do it. And so Abram sees this picture passing through, these symbols passing between these bloody sacrifices, and we know that God did, in fact, do that on our behalf. God sent his son. His son was that bloody sacrifice on our behalf that we might be saved. Amazing picture. Abram carried that with him. And the covenant now, as you read in the Old Testament, it's developed. You see more about it under Moses, you see. And then you see more about it under David and so on. In Exodus 24, Moses said to the people of God, he took the blood and threw it on the people. He sprinkled the people and he said, behold the blood of the covenant. Same expression that the writer to Hebrews uses here in verse 20. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's described in another place by Ezekiel in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. He writes, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. There's the expression similar to what we read in Hebrews. And so it's called a covenant of grace. We call it a covenant of peace, an everlasting or an eternal covenant, and at times theologians have called it a covenant of redemption between the Father and between the Son. Jesus had to fulfill our side of the covenant as a man. We could never do it. The Puritan, John Flavel, preaching on this text, talks about what it might have been like, the discussion between the Father and the Son preparing in eternity past this covenant. the Father says of us, writes Flavel, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" Christ replies, "O my Father, such is my love and pity for them, that rather than they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. We each owe God. The wages of sin is death. The wages of our constant sinning against God," you say. Jesus says, "Let me see all their bills, all that they owe. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will take it upon myself. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." "But my son," says God, "if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." Christ replied, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." Wow! And that is the covenant of redemption. Christ did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And that's why we love him. And that's why we praise him. What did he do specifically? Well, first of all, he took on human flesh. He had to be made a man so that he could stand before the human race and represent us. Secondly, he had to perfectly fulfill the law of God on our behalf, because we have broken that law constantly. Someone had to come, Jesus had to come, and fulfill it perfectly. Thirdly, he had to receive the punishment that was due his people. The punishment that you should have received, that I should receive. He took that punishment upon himself, and he shed his blood that we might be cleansed. Fourthly, he would give his righteousness, his perfect life before God and men, give it as a gift to his elect. This covenant is also called, and we read about it and studied it in the book of Hebrews, it's called the New Covenant. Chapter 8 of Hebrews is all about the New Covenant, comparing and contrasting it with the Old Covenant. Chapter 9 is about that one high priest in contrast with the many high priests of the Old Covenant, that one high priest who would become the sacrifice and the priest to minister on our behalf forever. The book of Hebrews teaches all of the above, brothers and sisters. In this one verse, we're seeing the book of Hebrews. This is a summary. It's a picture of God's great love for his church. His great love for you and for me. Listen to what J.I. Packer writes about the love of God. "The measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man and to die for sins. and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God. No wonder Paul speaks of God's love as great and as passing knowledge. It is beyond our comprehension. The New Testament writers constantly point to the cross of Christ as the crowning proof of the reality and boundlessness of God's love. Doubts, fears, concerns these days, brothers and sisters, go to the love of God seen in the cross. Go to the gospel and see a Savior dying because He loves you and He loves me. And now He is our great Shepherd, and He will not allow anything to separate us from His love. A second point, quite brief, but it's in essence verse 21 and an application. The point is this: the fruit of our salvation in Christ, the covenant salvation described in verse 20, bears Christian fruit. If you are a professing believer in Christ, then your life will show the fruit of it. The fruit starts with and is ongoing by the continued working of the sovereign grace of God. Do you see that there in verse 21? It's not us gritting our teeth, trying as hard as we can. It's God within us, God doing what we could never do ourselves. You see, God equips us, and God works in us His will through Jesus Christ. Equip you with every good thing that you may do His will. Secondly, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God equips saints. What gifts has He given to you? He asked Moses, "What's in your hand, Moses?" Because Moses is saying, "I can't speak, I can't do this. What's in your hand?" Well, it's just this staff. Take it with you. You're going to use that literally over the 40 years of your work. What's in your hands? What are your gifts? What are your interests? Maybe you're young and you need right now to be asking that question and asking, how can I best be taught and trained and developed so that I might exercise my gifts and calling in a manner that pleases God, as we see it here in verse 21. It's not simply that God gives you gifts. It's that God now will also work in you and strengthen you and enable you to exercise those gifts. You must walk by faith. You must trust that He will do that. You must believe in this scripture, and then you need to take those steps of service unto the Lord. You know where it starts? First of all, it starts with a new heart, a new creation, being born again unto a living hope. It begins with the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit called the washing of regeneration, the giving of a dead sinner, new life in Christ, raising him spiritually from the dead. Have you been born again? Have you become a new creation in Christ? That's the first part. It's completely in the hands of God. Secondly, our works have been pre-planned by God. He equips us, He enables us, and our works have already been planned. In Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's be confident. God's not keeping you on the sidelines. God wants every one of us in small and large ways Don't think of large ways. Just think of the little things that are in your hands that you can do, that I can do, and realize they've been planned by our sovereign Lord. Thirdly, God works in and through us. He equips us. He works in us, says our text, as we read in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He started that work. He saved you. He gave you a new heart. He made you a new creation. And now he'll continue to work in you and bring his project, you and me, to completion at the day that Jesus Christ returns. But not only that, we're exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must make an honest effort to serve and not be lazy and not be afraid. And we are to believe this, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's always about him, his pleasure, his name, his honor, his glory. Fourthly, our working is by grace through faith. We attribute everything to the grace of God given to us. The moment of our salvation and every step that we take in the Christian life, we give glory to God and say, it's by the grace of God, and I'm trusting that he'll give me greater grace. Why do I say that? Well, that's what Paul says about his own life in 1 Corinthians 15:10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And then he goes on, he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. If you are doing well in Christ, if you are serving to the benefit and blessing of others, give all glory to God, because everything you do, the desire to do it, the steps to do it, the effort you put out are all by the grace of God. So all the glory goes to God if he is using you as an instrument in his hands to bless others. And final point here, God completes the work. Boy, that's encouraging. No matter what's going on in our culture, in our homes, in our personal lives, God is not dropping the ball. God is going to complete his work. He writes to the Thessalonians in 5:23 and 4. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then, as if to really underline it, Paul writes, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Great is thy faithfulness, said Jeremiah, and he will do it. Peter underlines that as well, and this verse is an encouragement to me and has been over the years when Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, and this life is so short compared to eternity, compared to forever, this little tiny life is just a few small steps. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, did you hear that? Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You will be so established that the words that Jude writes in Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Wow. He He started the work. He's working in us right now, equipping us, enabling us, empowering us. We are to walk by faith, acknowledging His grace, and He is going to bring us there. He is going to get us to glory. Nothing will stop Almighty God. And so the writer to the Hebrews concludes with a doxology, interestingly enough, praising God. He says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is the fitting final statement here. It is giving all glory to God. God created us, has sustained us. He's redeemed us. And now we live unto Him by the grace He gives. And we do so not for ourselves, brothers and sisters, but we do so for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? We know that. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of your life? Man's chief end, the main purpose of your life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that brings us, in conclusion, back to the proposition statement. May the God of peace enable you to do that which pleases Him. May He enable you to do that which pleases Him. Even today, may He do that. Through your union with Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. We're in union with Him. And it's Jesus who will enable us to do these things. Walk with Him. Seek Him. And do so for the glory of God. Eating, drinking, whatever you do, do it all for the honor and glory and praise of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we long to live lives like that. Oh, Lord and God, strengthen us, equip us, fill us with Your Spirit and Your Word, that we might be faithful servants unto You, that we might walk with our Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him to help us in all things. Lord, we commit ourselves unto You and the continued study of Your Word. Wherever we go together as a congregation, we ask Your continued blessings upon us. And we ask them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.